The reading comes from Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Jesus walks on water. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had arisen and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage, I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. "You are really the Son of God," they exclaimed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can be in your presence, that you are never distant, that you are always here with us. I thank you, Lord, that when we call to you, you make your presence felt. You are never one to hide yourself from us. But you want us to see you, to know you, to love you. And so, Father, help us to do that tonight. To see more of you. To be changed by you. For your glory. Amen. Well, God is good. He is in a good mood. It's always good to say that. He is in a good mood. He is always in a good mood, so it's always easy to say that. It is the truth. We can look in Scripture and see that right throughout the Bible. He is in a good mood. He is swift to bless, merciful, slow to anger, because he loves us, and I think that's just amazing. We are into week 3 of our series on big people. We started off this series looking at our identity, that we are children of God, that he has chosen us, that he takes pleasure in us, that God says that you are holy and pure, that we have been lavished with every good gift from heaven. Last week, we heard about being big people of blessing. That's almost a tongue twister. Big people of blessing. Anyway, we heard about the role that we can take in the Lord's desire to release his kingdom here on earth. We heard testimony about how praying blessing over people and circumstances has changed not only the people and circumstance that's being blessed, but also the ones doing the blessing. We heard stories of green shoots, stories of answered prayers. We were challenged to build an altar to the Lord in our patches of Kendal or the surrounding area, wherever you're from. We're challenged to pour blessing on five people and just look for what the Lord is going to do in those situations. And today we're going to be looking at how being a big person is being someone who takes risks. So one of my earliest childhood memories is going to watch my dad play football when he was in the RAF. It was only five-a-side, and it was just with a bunch of mates and stuff like that. But every week he would go to an old disused hangar on the airbase where we were stationed at the time. And it was one of these massive ones, because it used to be an old bomber base in the Second World War. And it was no longer a flying base, so these hangars were disused or used for other purposes. They no longer housed aircraft. And the one, it was called Hangar 5, and the one, and like I say, I used to go watch my dad. He used to play in goal, and I can remember him being pretty good. Not amazing, but pretty good. And I can remember being inspired by him. To be like him, so much so that actually growing up, whenever I played football, I never wanted to play anywhere else apart from in net, because he inspired me. That, and because my feet are way too far away from my brain, and I'm useless at football. But what I remember even more than going to watch my dad play football was that in this massive aircraft hangar, there was this huge crash mat. It was massive, absolutely massive. Now, my dad is 6 foot something. He's a little bit shorter than me, but not much. And this crash mat was as tall, if not taller, than my dad, only slightly, not like another 6 foot up, but it was huge. You know, it would make a normal, like, high jump crash mat look like a bed mattress. It was massive, and it was really long and wide and deep. There's a kid's song about that, isn't there? Goodness knows what they used to get recruits doing, because the other thing about this airbase was that it was a place where people went to train. That's what my dad was doing at the time. He was training new recruits. Goodness knows what they got them to do onto this crash mat, but it was pushed against the wall. And there were platforms up this wall where you could climb up to and jump off. Now, the first one was quite high, but not so high that it would put a 6-7-year-old lad climbing up to run and jump off. And I would do that, and I would jump off and land, usually on my bum safely, and just enjoy doing that. Got a little bit older, and I'd climb up to the second platform, a bit higher. Little bit scarier, but it was all right because you could still hold on to the wall of the hangar before you jumped. But there was a third platform that was even higher still. And the problem with this third platform was that not just was it higher, but it was narrower and it was longer. And so before you could even jump off this platform, you had to let go of the hangar wall behind you and walk forward a number of paces. It would also never pass any health and safety laws today, because it was bodged, let's put it that way. And one time I managed to pluck up the courage to go up to there. Go up to that platform. But I never managed to pluck up the courage to let go of the hangar wall and walk out to it. And I can remember having got up there, having to climb back down in front of all my mates, in front of all the older kids, with my head in shame, and actually I was so embarrassed that I didn't even go to one of the lower platforms, I just got down. What I did, or what you could do if you didn't want to jump from the top platform, but you wanted to enjoy the benefits of jumping from the top platform is that there was a certain place you could sit on the edge of this crash mat. And as some of the bigger kids jumped off and they landed, the force of their landing would catapult you off the crash mat. And that was great fun. It was great fun. The only problem is that you didn't land on the crash mat. You landed on concrete. And the amount of times I had scrapes and bumps and bruises and scabs on my knees because I'd been catapulted off this crash mat with no control over where I was going to land, with arms and legs flailing all over the place because you had no control about how high you was going to go up as well, because you could guess the weight of people, but not particularly. And it was fun, but it wasn't as fun as jumping onto the crash mat, and it was a lot more dangerous. A lot more dangerous. Now, as I was writing this and thinking about this story, do you know what? I got a little bit fed up and cross with my 8-year-old self, thinking, why didn't you let go? Why didn't you just do it? There's a little bit inside of me that thinks, I wish I could go. I mean, it's gone. The base is housing now. You know, why? I would love to do that. Love to do that. But I'd settled for something else. Something different. Something that actually ended up with me being hurt. And because I was hurt and I was a kid, I'd go and distract my dad, who was playing in goal, who obviously was really loving and supportive and didn't tell me to buck up and stop being a pain. Honest. dealt with the hurt. But anyway, I wonder how often we do stuff like this in our walks with Jesus. How often we feel that the Lord has asked us to do something and we take a few steps and it's fun and exhilarating, but really what he's asking us to do is really totally miles out of our comfort zone. And so we bargain with Jesus and we offer an alternative which kind of bounces off what he's asked us to do, what he's challenged us to do. And that thing looks fun and feels fun and is exhilarating, but because it's not what he's asked us to do, we end up getting hurt and scarred by it and a bit beaten up, and we kind of look around and go, well, Jesus, you asked me to do this. Why am I so hurt and upset and scarred? But really, there's not been anything to land on, because we're not taking the risks that we've been asked to take. So let's have a look at today's passage. We'll come back to this. What we have to remember about this passage is that it occurs just after the feeding of the 5,000. It says, immediately after, Jesus sent his disciples off in the boat. Immediately after what? Well, immediately after Jesus has recreated one of the Old Testament miracles. The feeding of the 5,000 is Jesus replicating the manna in the wilderness. They've gone out into the wilderness themselves, into the desert, into faraway places. God, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, God provides bread. Suddenly we find Jesus providing bread and fish. This is a replication of manna. It's not Jesus creating manna, it's Jesus using bread, but it resembles that very same miracle. It is Jesus doing what only God can do. And so we find this story of Jesus walking on water. And again, this is Jesus doing what only God can do. At the start of creation in Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of the Lord hovering above the waters. Again, in Psalm 77 and Psalms 107 and Job chapter 9, we see God trampling on the waters. Quite literally, trampling on the waters. See, what we don't get, because we're not Jewish, is that there is a whole Jewish mysticism that goes back millennia that equates water with chaos, that equates water with not knowing what's going on, with equates water with uncreating, with decreation, with not being able to have things fulfilled. And the disciples, although not particularly learned men, would have been aware of this. And we can tell this because by their two reactions. Because firstly, the disciples, when they see Jesus walking on the water, doing what only God can do, is that they are terrified, that they think they're seeing a ghost, a spirit. So initially they think that Jesus is coming to do them harm, because only chaos comes across the water, unless it's God. And then at the end of the miracle, the end of this, we see the disciples' reaction. They worship him. And they say, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the first time in Matthew's Gospel where they make this declaration. See, the whole part of this, the whole point of this story is that it is an epiphany story. This is Jesus revealing to his disciples that he is God. He wants to show them who he is. 100%. In Mark's Gospel, when Mark records this, it says that Jesus intended to pass them by, which strikes us fairly odd until you look at the story again in Exodus, where Moses is up on the mountain and he asks God to show him his glory. And he said, and he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes him by. And it's only after he's passed by does he see the glory of the Lord. See, this whole story is about Jesus revealing that he is God. So what's significant about this is that we have to remember that in all of this, in all of Jesus revealing that he is God, is that he includes Peter in his actions. At the moment that Jesus is revealing his divinity, he gets Peter to step out of the boat himself and walk on water. He gets one of his disciples, allows one of his disciples to do what only God can do. And I think that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Does that make Peter God? No. Not in the slightest little bit. Does that mean that Jesus is prepared to take a risk on his disciples joining in with him in his activity as God? Yes. Absolutely. Does this demonstrate the heart of Jesus to take us from where we are and totally blow our perceptions out of the water. Excuse the pun. And share in his divine power. Yeah, I think it does. I really do think it does. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, we always hear, don't we, whenever this is preached on, that God is calling us to step out of the boat and follow him and trust in him. And that's 100% true. He is calling us to step out of our human comfort zones and step into his divine comfort zone. Absolutely. But I want to notice just a couple of things. Firstly, despite the storm, Jesus is completely chilled out. Really is. You see, there are a number of miracles in this passage, and one that often gets missed and overlooked, and actually quite a few commentators, I think, try to write it off as a miracle. See, I think the first miracle is that Jesus sees that the disciples are struggling against a strong headwind and getting battered by a storm. And this happens at night, just before dawn, 3 o'clock in the morning, it says in a couple of translations. Now, I say some commentators want to pass this off is because you read some commentaries and they say, oh, time of year, there'd have been a big moon, it would have been bright, and so on and so forth. But I don't get that. I cannot remember any storm that I've been in where I've been able to see the moon. So either you've got a storm happening which is causing the disciples problems, or you've got the moon out to save it so that Jesus can see them on the lake. You see, I think what's happened is that actually Jesus has supernatural sight. You know, I don't think that's a far-fetched thing to, you know, that as a gift from the Father, he can see that his disciples are struggling on the water. I don't think that's a stretch of the imagination at all. And the great thing is that his response is not to pray for them. Now, please don't mishear me in this. We should pray for people who are in trouble at all. But actually, his response isn't to pray for them. It isn't to go, it's a good job I'm the Son of God because my disciples are in trouble and I can pray to my Father and he'll sort it out. No, you see, he doesn't do that. What he thinks is that this is a great opportunity to show them who I am. He thinks, I'm going out there to reveal my identity to them. You see, Jesus is not afraid of going out into the storm. He is not intimidated by the high winds, the crashing waves, the spray. He doesn't wait for it to quiet down. He doesn't even still the storm, which he's already done a couple of chapters beforehand. So he's capable of stopping all this chaos anyway. But he doesn't. He walks out to them. He goes to them. He knows that this is the best way that they will truly experience who he is. That this is the way that they will get the revelation that he is the Son of God. You see, too often we see people who are battling storms and we think that our only option is to go off and pray for them. Again, don't mishear me. Pray for people who are going through tough times. Prayer works. It's great. It's brilliant. It's one of our best weapons. But also, we shouldn't get too concerned about the gloom, about the wind and the waves. We shouldn't be too worried that because they are about to be overcome, then if we go out to them, if we get embroiled in what they're going through, then we'll sink too. See, what if we dared to walk out to where they are? What if we saw ourselves as bigger than the problems that they face because we carry the hope of the world? What if we realize that the light that you and I carry is the light that guides people home, is the light of the world? What if by walking out into the people's storms and showing them who Jesus is, we bring them into their own epiphany moment where they see Jesus for who he really is? Wouldn't that be worth the risk of getting your hair messed up a little bit for those of you who have it? Or wouldn't it be worth getting a bit of spray on you, or a bit of water from a wave, or whatever? Jesus goes out and meets them where they are to reveal his glory. The next miracle is the obvious one, the one that I've already mentioned. Peter walking on water towards Jesus. Well, actually, it was Jesus walking on water and then Peter getting out of the boat himself. Again, what I want us to notice is that the wind and waves are still in full force. Peter doesn't say, "Lord, if you tell the wind and waves to be quiet and then tell me to come to you, I'll come." He doesn't go, "You've done this before, Lord. You've still, like I said, you know, you did this a couple of days ago, a couple of weeks ago, or months, or whatever it was in the timeline." He just says, "Tell me to come and I'll come." And Jesus' response is simple. He says, "Come." And Peter walks on water. He defies all known laws of nature and physics and biology and whatever, science. He walks towards Jesus, who's doing the same thing, walking towards him. See, we tend to let Jesus off the hook a little bit because he is Jesus. But as I've already said, he includes Peter in this moment. He includes Peter in the thing that only God can do. He elevates him into his true identity as a son of a father. See, Jesus doesn't make it easier for Peter. He doesn't make it any less hazardous. All he does is command him to trust him. And Peter does it. He steps out of the boat and walks towards him. Now I can imagine the eternal conversation going on in Peter's head, because I think that I have a bit of a Peter tendency in my life, in that I quite often leap into situations where I suddenly think, "Oh my goodness me, how on earth did I get here? This is way too much for me." So I quite easily imagine him jumping over the side of a boat with sheer glee. "I've been told to come, I've got permission to go." And strolling out to Jesus with a massive smile on his face. And Jesus laughing and smiling back at him, willing him to go on, encouraging him to keep going, enjoying his friend taking these massive steps. And suddenly he thinks to himself, "Blimey, I'm walking on water. I shouldn't be able to do this." And maybe he hears the other disciples' exclamations of disbelief that now Peter is on the wrong side of the boat. Maybe there's an extra large wave coming. Maybe there's an extra strong, powerful gust of wind, or a wave's crashed and a load of spray's hitting, but something snaps in his head. And he's like, "I shouldn't be here. This is way too big. I'm walking on what I cannot do this. I'm going to die. And so he starts to sink. The glee and the excitement turns to panic and fear. How am I going to survive? And so he screams, Lord, save me. Help me. And Jesus reaches out, grabs him by the hand, and takes him back to the boat. Jesus' words, why did you doubt? See, I don't think that Jesus has asked this question because he's mad at Peter. I don't think that he's trying to assign blame. But because he wants Peter to partake in the miracle with him, he wants Peter to experience all that Jesus is experiencing. He wants Peter to know the power and glory and security of walking through the storm in the knowledge of who he is in Christ. He asks, why did you doubt? You had it. You were doing it. See, too often we say yes to follow the call of Jesus, and then we wait for conditions to be perfect before we take that step of faith. But this is not the example that we have here, nor do I believe that it's actually the example that we have through the whole of Scripture. I'm yet to find that place where you read about somebody and everything is ticked perfectly down a checklist. One of my, apart from the fact that you've got God on your side, that's the big check. One of my heroes of the faith is John Wimber. And he was famous for saying that faith is spelt R-I-S-K. And I have always thought that what he is trying to say is that the only way to exercise our faith is by taking risks. It's as simple as that. We can't say we have faith and sit and do nothing. See, I believe that most of us have dreams that we've dreamt with Jesus and haven't acted on. Or we have done something similar to what I did as a kid and sort of negotiated with him and gone, oh, that's a bit high and scary and rickety. So I'll substitute with being catapulted and by other people. That's as much fun. See, maybe some of us are like Peter and we're headstrong and we've leapt out of a boat to follow the familiar call of a master and suddenly we found ourselves in a pretty uncomfortable place. That's an English way of talking about walking on water, a pretty uncomfortable place. Maybe we're kind of just hanging in there thinking, hang on a second, it shouldn't still be this stormy. See, Jesus calls us to take much risk. When I played American football, there was always a point in the season where we as a team would have to look round at one another. Sometimes it was before the start of a big game, sometimes it was actually during a game, and you'd have to look round each other and you'd have to stare each other in the eyes. And someone, you could always guarantee it, somebody would say, it's time to go big or go home. It's time to go big or go home. And what we meant by that is that this is the crunch moment. It is time that we need to trust 100% in everyone on our team, to trust in our training, to trust in our skill, to trust in our preparation, to trust in what's brought us to this point and give everything that we have for the cause. And if everyone on that team didn't buy into it, then it would fail. We would be going home. The good news is that we only need to trust one person when it's time to go big or go home with Jesus. All we have to do is trust him, to look at his eyes. You know, when you're glancing around your teammates, you're looking for that one who's got that little bit of doubt so that you can encourage them. I don't recall ever looking at Jesus and thinking he's got doubt. He's worried that this may not work out. Because I'll tell you a secret, we win. Probably the worst kept secret. See, Jesus, he will never let us down. He will never leave us abandoned or unprepared or underprepared. If we keep fixed on him, then he will not let us falter. See, I'm really excited. I'm really excited to see how we are all going to risk more for Jesus. How we're going to take steps towards him is going to push us into deeper dependency on him. I can't wait to celebrate your victories, to encourage you as you wipe the spray and hair out of your eyes as you've pushed through the storm. I'm excited to see you jump from the tallest platform, trusting in Jesus that he's going to catch you. And I can't wait to see you do the same for me, to celebrate my victories, to celebrate the steps of faith that I take. And if you're sat there thinking, I don't know what risks Jesus is asking me to take, I'm not sure where it is. Well, then come and talk to us after the service. There'll be people who will happily pray with you and prophesy with you and dream the big dreams. He's calling every single one of us to be so radically dependent on him that we will risk it all. But we will risk it all. I was talking to somebody this afternoon, and they said, you know, there's a lot of followers. A lot of people are just waiting to follow others. And I think actually there are people who will follow, and that's true and that's right. But I also believe there are a lot of leaders, there are a lot of people who are pioneers, who have got things on their heart that the Lord has put on their heart that burn. But it takes courage to grab hold of that, to risk everything for the dream that the Lord has put on you. I believe that God dreams with us. I really do. I believe he takes joy in seeing our dreams fulfilled when they're dreams of his kingdom. I really do. And I can show you that through scripture, but that's another time. I think we'll stop there. Amen.